When Ellen White reminded us that we should spend an hour reflecting on the cross, throughout all eternity, it will be the science and the subject of our songs and praise. And, you know, if there's one thing the Northwest has, it has the most beautiful rivers in the world. And it's very touching to me to think of Jesus hanging on the cross, just wanting somebody to show him a little mercy and give him a drink. And of course, we know he could have called 10,000 angels, but he lingered there for you and me. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, to imagine that he who spoke the universe into existence, he could speak out a need, not a directive, not a command. How many human hearts reverberated with a bit of emotion and sensitivity and compassion for his need? We know he was offered gall. Here we are, Lord. Help us to offer ourselves up again. We're coming, seeking your presence, asking for your Spirit to speak, and we will listen, Lord. Now, Lord, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in your sight. I pray, set a watch before my lips and a guard before the door of my mouth, and I pray also for a holy boldness. And now, Lord, we bring you ourselves in the name of Jesus. Please receive the offering as we worship you again in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 41. The gospel prophet, Isaiah chapter 41. And I just want to read a few verses to you. Isaiah 41, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 8, I'll start with, says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob," just another word for Israel, "whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." I love the progression here. I'll strengthen you. If that's not enough, I'll stand a little closer and help you. But if it looks like you can't even face it or stand up, I'm going to hold you up with my right hand. "Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent." Verse 13, "For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you." Verse 14, "Do not fear, you worm Jacob." Now, is God insulting them? Or is he just speaking a reality in the context of this amazing condescension and compassion and love? He's reminding them that they're effectively nothing. "You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I've made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills chaff." Now go over to Isaiah 59. Let's do just a little bit more while we're here. Because Isaiah 59 is especially written for God's people at the end. I'll start with verse 1, but I'm going to skip most of it. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, I want to make a little statement. It's bad for preachers to be preachers because they have a tendency to go all kinds of places. I don't want to leave you with the idea that you've got an on-again, off-again relationship with God. Oh, I sinned. God's not listening. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible's talking about a high-handed rejection, a proud turning of the back, a dishonor to the one who redeems. We don't have on-again, off-again relationships with God. We're His children. And if James Dobson can tell us there's a difference between kids being kids, you know, every parent needs to be reminded every once in a while, is what that kid did just what kids do, or was that high-handed rebellion? They are two different things, aren't they? If we don't have sense enough to read the Bible that way, then we're going to end up being the most neurotic, non-assured, insecure people on the face of the planet. But of course, there is kind of this high-handed, dishonorable rebellion. There is this sense of, I don't care, going to do my own thing. I just want you to know, God is not a dysfunctional father. Now let's go over to the last several verses. We'll start at verse 15. It says, "Yes, truth is lacking. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight." I wish you would do in your Bible what I did in mine. Every time it says he or his, I've highlighted that word. "It was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and was astonished there was no one to intercede." When it gets really bad, God's going to come down and take the reins of the work, and he's going to lead the charge. "Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a man." It sounds like Ephesians 6, the armor. "According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun." And this one says, "He will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives on." I do like the King James and New King James Version that says, "When the enemy comes in like the flood, the Lord himself will raise up a standard which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come from Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I've put into your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Now, I'm here to talk to you about how not to be afraid. I'm here to talk to you about how to actually live out a practical faith that is transformative for you and everybody that comes into your orbit, the constellation of your relationships. I'm here to make certain that as we understand, the clouds are gathering in the sense of the liberties this nation once stood for, that the light is going to shine all the brighter amidst the darkness. Can somebody say amen? I'm here to tell you that while men's hearts are failing them for fear, people are to sense that there's a place where the sun is shining, and when it's too bright, the shade is there for them to gather under the tree. And if in the end of time, seven women are going to grab onto one man, you need to understand, those people are to be you and me. There is no fear that is going to motivate anybody into the kingdom of God. The only fear the Bible speaks of is the holy reverential fear that makes us stand in awe of what God is going to do. Now, there is fear. I'm not here to diminish the concept of fear. It is the second emotion that's written about in the Bible. The first is not even mentioned. It's just the reality, because God is what? It's there everywhere in the book of Genesis. But once the separation between God develops, the only thing that's remaining now is to run and hide. And I understand there's going to come a point in time when we will probably be on the run. And Jesus even said, if they persecute you in one city, shake off the dust and go to the next one. We know the Apostle Paul wasn't going to run. And some of the members of the church said, yes, you are. You're not going into that arena. You're not going back out there to face that crowd. But I want to tell you today, if there's one thing that will ruin your life, it is allowing fear to be the modus operandi of anything that you do. Now, of course, touching hot stoves and being in high places are there for a reason, but that's not what I'm here to talk with you about. I'm here to talk with you about what Zig Ziglar said was faith working in reverse, and that's fear. But I want to remind you what the Scripture says. It says, perfect love casts out what? Now, the word there is ekbalo. I'm no Greek scholar, but I can tell you probably 15 years ago, I sat in the Indiana camp meeting sermon, and I listened to an effective preacher preach on the concept of God's ability to ekbalo fear, to grab it by the scruff of the neck and show it the door with no gentility. Now, I don't have that power. I just need you to know that by nature, I come from the family of fearings. And every one of you have got the same DNA, thanks, no thanks, right? There's a book out there that's called Hind's Feet on High Places. Has anybody read it? All right, you see those hands? I want all of you to consider getting and reading it. Next to Pilgrim's Progress, it is probably one of the most insightful journeys into the Christian experience that anybody has ever written outside of the spirit of prophecy in the Bible. I think Hannah Hunard is the author. Hind's Feet on High Places. It's the story of Much Afraid. It's the story of the family of the fearings. It's her desire to leave behind what is shackling her to the downside of her humanity and allow her to go to the high places. Remember, both in Habakkuk and the Psalms, it talks about God giving us hind's feet so we can go to the high places. She gets as her traveling companions suffering and sorrow. She wanted grace and glory, but instead God gives her suffering and sorrow. Now, I just want you to know, I'm not only a man who has the ordinary and sometimes large looming fears. I came from a family of fearings. My dad grew up with an alcoholic dad for the degree he was around, which wasn't very long. Then my father, with a little personality profile, both of my parents are dead. I owe them a great debt of gratitude. And I have very little sympathy for the victimization of the generations that have made their parents the source of all their problems. My parents had problems. Lots of problems. By the time I became an adult, I understood their problems better. And of course, my kids understood my problems. And I have to remind all the young people when they come to me and they talk to me about their parents' problems and how they're impacting them, that it'll just be a generation before your kids are doing the same thing with you. Interesting, the fifth commandment says to honor. It doesn't say to blindly obey. It doesn't say to just pass over all some of those bruises that you got. But fortunately, God made us awfully resilient. And fortunately, He did put people in our lives to love us, even when our parents stumbled at that fact. But most parents do their best, don't they? My dad was a fearful man. And his fear was projected onto us at times. Very smart man. Big man. He was just a function of his life. Remember this, friends. Everybody's got a story. You're just a function of all the experiences. We are a ball of experiences, and God is able to take that Gordian knot, which is sometimes all tied up with all kinds of wrong ideas, and He's able to unravel it and weave a tapestry of something better. Praise God. My dad, I don't think, ever went farther than 60 miles away from his home when he was a kid. So how do you think he felt about family vacations for him and his four kids? I mean, we didn't hardly go anywhere. It was a colossal stress when they did. Fortunately, I had a mother who was determined to expand her husband's experiences and her kids. I can remember sitting in Rocky Arbor State Park near Wisconsin Dells once, and we were eating our s'mores. That's about as far as we ever went on a vacation. That was maybe 3 or 4 hours away from Peoria, Illinois, where I grew up. But that night, in the darkness, all of a sudden, something was moving in the bushes. It was a raccoon. Well, you know, the animals are smart. And they had gotten used to being fed by all the campers. But for my dad, this was serious trauma. So we started throwing him graham crackers and marshmallows. But pretty soon they got braver. They were probably used to being fed by hand. But I'm here to tell you, those raccoons scared a family of six all the way into their camper. My dad was afraid of all kinds of things. Fortunately, my mother pushed him and stressed him a little bit. Now listen to me. As our society becomes fixated on security, the dynamic of fear becomes the ruling element, and finding our security zone is the instrumentality whereby our liberties are not taken away from us, but we freely give them up. But God's people are not to work this way. The Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But I'm here to tell you, there's a lot of people who have self as the focus in their lives, and there's a lot of congregations who have made self the focus corporately. And at the very end, the showdown's going to be between love and fear. And the people that are afraid are going to end up serving themselves, which means whether they really believe that the mark of the beast is the false day of worship, whether they really believe it or not, those individuals that have trained themselves to look out for themselves first, and by the way, fear is the most elemental self-seeking human emotion there is. And those individuals are going to allow love to be squeezed out of their lives, and fear will take the ascendancy, and in the final, when push comes to shove, it will be fear that moves people to receive the mark of the beast, because there's nothing to throw it out anymore. Now, on the other hand, since God is love, you need to know something. Since we were made in His image, and the image of God is not only not going to be erased from planet Earth, it's going to be perfectly reproduced. Glory, hallelujah. Love is going to win this game. Love is going to conquer over fear. But if we don't get a little practice in right now, we're going to be knocked out with the first breath of the enemy, let alone his first punch. The truth of the matter is, you can knock love down, but it always gets back up. You know, for months before I went through, for years, I'd have this strange image that would come through my mind. And I'm not going to overly comment on it or cogitate about it, but I'd have this vision, and I don't mean like I'm actually watching it per se, but you know, the mind's a powerful thing, and I'd find myself in a battle with someone much bigger and stronger than me. And every single time, they'd throw me to the ground. But praise the Lord, didn't end there. I'd get back up, dust myself off, and keep going. Now listen. A lot of the things that have happened in my life, God has turned around and used for good. Even before I really knew Him to love Him, since God is love, He was at work to love me. And I can remember when I was probably 10, 11 years old. Do you remember the first time you felt afraid? What was your first memory of being afraid? My first memory of being afraid Thanks, No Thanks, Mom and Dad, is on Friday night, when hopefully many of you were singing songs and having worship. I was a little boy in a backslider's home and an agnostic Catholic dad's home. And on Friday night, I don't know what possessed them to where they would turn on that box, you know, with the cathode ray tube. That's what they used to have in them. And we'd watch something called Creature Feature. Some of you have watched it. That's too bad. And I'd watch about werewolves and boogeymans and everything else as a little boy. Now, closely associated with that fear was the idea that every night I had to open the back screen door on our little house of probably less than 1,000 square feet, and I had to walk out to the back of the yard in the dark, and I had to unhook our collie German Shepherd dog named Sport. I didn't like doing it, because by beholding, you become changed. And now I knew that out in the darkness were bad things. But fortunately, I did have a mother who, in spite of programming me the wrong way at times by letting me sit there and watch that garbage, by the way, back in 1970 when I was 6 years old, it was pretty tame garbage compared to what you can watch now. I knew that the dark was a bad thing. And wouldn't you know it, the very back of the yard was probably the darkest place. So I'd go out there. I'd grab a hold of that chain, I'd unhook it from its post, and I was thrilled. That big dog almost drugged me back to the house where the light was. Now, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the love of God begins cleansing us from all our sin. The elemental fears that we have. I can remember when I was first learning to water ski. I was at Little Grassy Lake in southern Illinois, where there was once a youth camp there. They told me all the right things to do. Hold my knees up to my chest. Keep the ski tips up. Don't stand up too quick. I'm not sure any of it really settled into me, because as soon as the boat, and I said, hit it, I felt like I was inviting myself to become, instead of getting an honor in water skiing, I think I was getting an honor in underwater submarine biology. And after the boat drugged me under the water long enough, I thought to myself, I should let go of this rope. Now I've got two fears. I've got the fear of all my friends who did this and are going to laugh at me if I don't keep doing it. And the fear that there's nothing about this that's even fun. I'm just going to try it another time or two, because I've got social fears on the beach, and I've got internal fears in my heart, and I've got underwater fears as soon as they hit it. After about three tries, I said, the fear that's in this rope and connected to that boat is bigger than the fear on the shore. I'm just going to have to go face the fact that I'm a failure. But our fears can be overcome, praise the Lord. I'll tell you how that one was overcome. I have a sister who's 11 months younger than me. And we were in northern Wisconsin. My uncle had a boat. And every time someone learned to water ski, we'd come out from the little cabin we were in, which was the very nicest vacation we ever took. Made me fall in love with the beautiful places of the world. And he'd go around the lake honking his horn. And one day he did it, and I went out and looked, and there was my sister. It's like, that's it. If she can do it, I can do it. Most of our fears can't be conquered quite like that. My mother made me face myself. A lot of moms never did that. Of course, a lot of your moms did, because a lot of you are my age or older. When I stole a piece of candy from the grocery store as a little boy, my mother didn't go and pay for it. She made me go back and tell what I did, and then she paid for it. When I was in the sixth grade, and she had told me to clean my room before I went to school, and I didn't, she called the school up and told them to send me home. The name of the principal was Mrs. Oman. And when she appeared at the door, it was usually a bad one. And when she looked at you and did this, it got even worse. Her name was spelled different, but it sounds right. I went home. My mother made me make my bed. And then she told me, now you're going back. And I said, what? Going back? Of course, everybody wanted to know why I had left. Fear is not going to get you there. This isn't the same America that I celebrated back in 1976 at its 200-year anniversary. Of course, we're coming up on its 250-year anniversary. And this is not exactly the same church that I was baptized in 1977 after a year of church school. But there's going to be a glorious rebirthing of the church. Some of it's going to involve a shaking. I believe what we're going through right now is the shake up before the shake out. Because I don't think God wants to shake any of his children out. I do understand what's going to cause the shaking. And it's as simple as a statement from Ellen White where she says, the straight testimony is going to cause the shaking. Some of them aren't going to want some of us around. And in the process, we're going to have to decide if keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus is the only real solution getting from A to Z. But I'm here to tell you, friends, at this point in time, I don't want to be like Peter who argued with Jesus on the night before his crucifixion and said, Lord, I can't be shaken out. I don't think I'm better than Paul who says, I don't want to be a castaway after having preached the truth. I don't really think my humanity is any different than Peter or Paul's, and neither is yours. So I want to kind of help you understand today how it works to where you can face the future without any fear. Now, having said that, I have to face my fears regularly. But the deal I make with God every day is, I'll handle what you give me, and I need you to handle what I can't handle. And this is the only way Jesus has ever related to us. And we're not supposed to worry about what's coming. That's the last thing we're supposed to do because worry is a cancer on the soul. And while there is a bit of preparation for us, most of our preparation is loving the lost to bring them to the one who can save them. And that will only grow our love, not only for the one who redeems, but it will make us more like him as we pour ourselves out like a drink offering to reach those who are going to Christless graves. And you know, some of them going to Christless graves will still be saved. They're going to be saved. Some of them are going to be saved. Because for whatever they understood about the truth and grace of God, they lived it out. But why would anybody have to face the darkness of the unknown without knowing somebody walked into the eternal abyss for them ahead of time? And he's got a handout to take them right down into a grave that is rest, not wandering in darkness. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to the book of Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, I love the Bible because it just shows the humanity of everybody that's gone before us. And you know, there's nobody in the Bible, I don't think, at least none of the saints, and probably none of the others too, but there's nobody in the Bible that I look down on anymore. I mean, at 61 years of age, I can see David feigning madness before Abimelech because he's terrified for his life. He was the hero who's now the villain. He goes over to the other side and now they're saying, well, I don't know if we can trust him. And yet you read Psalm 34, and he says, you know, this poor man cried out to the Lord and he delivered him out of all of his what? His fears, all of his troubles. He had no right to be delivered out of all of his troubles after, you know, running away and playing the coward and then living a lie, drooling all over himself. And yet our God is so good that as soon as we turn to him, he's there to what? Deliver us. Mark chapter 4, we have an interesting story. Jesus has been teaching them. He's been healing them. He's been reminding them of how good his Father is, but at the end of multiple days where he's barely eaten at times, he is an exhausted human being. It says in Mark 4, verse 35, on that day the evening came, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side. Well, they're on the western side of Gennesaret or Galilee, two names for the same lake, and they're going to go to the eastern side because the eastern side is relatively not so populated. And even with those who live there, they're not religious per se. So Jesus gets into the boat. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, I've never been to Israel. But Ellen White describes the eastern side as full of ravines and gorges, and some terrible storms would come down out of there. And of course, these storms are recorded in the Bible. They were traumatic moments. These brave fishermen put their arms on the oars and they are rowing, but they are helpless, she writes in Desire of Ages 3:34, in the grasp of the tempest. Hope failed them as they saw that their boat was filling. They were absorbed in their own efforts to save themselves. Now, I want you to listen to me. I'm not against solar panels and batteries and being off-grid, but I'm against it if it's you saving yourself. Now, I know there's a little time of trouble. I am a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. I know there's going to be a time to get out of the cities. That's the Sunday decree. Until then, I love having my country home, but there are people that are lost in those cities, and the obligation, the fiduciary responsibility is on those who know Jesus to tell others about Jesus. And I just want everybody to be careful that with our advanced understanding of prophecy and the blessings of the spirit of prophecy, that we don't use it to advantage ourselves. And as Isaiah says, though you build your house on a cliff, I'm going to bring it down. There's nothing about self-interest and fear that can be separated in the end. The devil will leverage it. And while there's nothing wrong with a little prudent thinking and not being right down in the midst of it all, although nowadays with these devices, it doesn't matter where you go. You can be in the midst of it. It can be in your face all the time. But they were absorbed in saving themselves, which was the rapid track to abandoning all hope. Absorbed in their own efforts to save themselves, they forgot. What'd they forget, friends? Jesus was on board that boat. He did not lay down as the creator of the universe. She will make a point clear. He lay down trusting in what? In who? In his Father. Now I'm here to tell you, you can't learn to trust until you have a few moments when everything's hanging on the one thing you need to trust. And you don't come up to the end of time without having watched, you know, how about the vision of the narrow way? The path gets skinnier and skinnier. Have you been to the General Conference and looked at the huge mural by Alfred Lee? People falling off the cliff? People with radiant faces continuing to look forward to Jesus? When finally that rope is let down, what happens as time goes by? It grows bigger until finally the path is not big enough because it's growing smaller. And finally, the question has to be asked, who holds the rope? All along the way, I want to assure you, God wants to grow your confidence in His ability to deliver you in the now and then tomorrow in the tomorrow and then in the future. Let what's happened in the past say to you, I've been young and now I've old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken of their children begging bread. He's always merciful, the righteous is, and he lends freely. In other words, he's got a higher purpose in living than simply looking out for himself. Here we are on this journey. Their voices were drowned by the roaring of the tempest. Jesus wasn't hearing them. Doubt and fear assailed them. Do you think we're going to go through the storms of life with anything different? You know, as the father of four, I carry burdens for some of them that are different than the rest of them. Read between the lines. Not every one of the four that I tried to raise up to be a soldier in the army of Christ is standing in their place in the grand army of heaven. But I'm here to tell you, there's nothing that'll ruin a kid, a church, a marriage faster than running it on fear instead of running it on love and trust in a higher power. Again, Zig Ziglar, fear is faith running in reverse. I told you I just came back from riding motorcycles with my children. 10 years ago, I was riding with them, much younger man. And on Sabbath, we went for a walk in a creek just outside of Gunnison, Colorado. And as I'm walking along the creek, my son is walking in the creek. And there's a bunch of very thin, shaley rock standing there. He dislodges it. It comes down and almost severs his Achilles tendon. We have to carry him out of the park. Fortunately, the United States Olympic winter surgeon resides and practices in Gunnison, Colorado, at least 10 years ago. He gets emergency surgery to put it all back together best you can. And while I'm not a doctor and I don't understand physiology completely, I do know that some of the strongest muscles are in your leg and some of the strongest, biggest tendons run to your feet. He lays in the back of the pickup truck as I start to drive him home. I'm coming through the mountains. There's a lady coming up the mountain in a Prius. I've owned many Priuses. I love saving money and they're very reliable cars. They're terrible in the mountains, I can tell you that. And as he's laying in the back of the pickup truck, I'm coming through this little two-bit mountain town, and there's a Greasy Spoon restaurant on the right as I'm coming down the mountain, and all of a sudden this lady in this Prius cuts right in front of me. In order not to have a head-on collision, I turn the truck, which has a trailer with a couple motorcycles on it, into the gravel parking lot of the Greasy Spoon. I'm stepping on the brakes. The anti-lock brake system kicks in, although there's still lots of gravel sound as the wheels are sliding, and I'm calling out, "Lord, save me," as I'm headed towards a small stream. I come to a not screeching halt because it's not asphalt, it's gravel. I fortunately don't go in, and the lady has now parked her car and is running over to me, terribly sorry, and this is what she says to me. "Somebody was following me too close coming up the mountain, and I was looking in the rearview mirror too much." We've got to look forward to Jesus. We need, as Ellen White says, to keep our vessel clean and upright, and it will be filled with the Spirit. Let's not make ourselves into the most neurotic people on the face of the planet who have no assurance in the love of God in the presence of a Heavenly Father, whose son died wanting a drink, and who had created the rivers, nobody would really give him one. Let us not have a false idea of what it means to be a child of God, but let us not confuse ourselves by refusing to be honest when we're not really living a fully surrendered life. Every church I've come to in my ministry of almost 40 years was on the downward track fast. And what I had to do by God's wisdom, grace, and the principles of Scripture is I had to challenge them to live and think different. I can still remember a finance committee meeting where the only real goal of the meeting as we looked at the next year budget was to see how much money we could save. Last I checked, saving people was our business, not saving money. Last I knew, the biggest stewardship we had was people, not money. Last I knew, I've been young and now I've been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread, but some of our churches and our people are acting like it. What I've found, as soon as you take a step of faith, the master has his hand out to say, "I've been waiting for you. Come on, let's go." Last I found, after 40 years, my faith has only gotten stronger, and my confidence is that God will never let his people down, although he will let them suffer sometimes. Last I checked, Adventists enjoy the blessings like the Jewish nation did of many kinds of things, but they're not immune to the temptation the Jews had, which is to use it all on themselves and build walls of separation and goals of being righteous. But the only knowledge I have of how to become righteous is that faith that works by love, purifying the soul. It's something that actually draws out of me the more beautiful attributes of the God-like dynamics He put into me. It's the Spirit working in me and through me, which is the purifying dynamic. It's not me looking to protect myself for what's coming in the future. Worry is blind. Fear is debilitating. It keeps wives from holding their husbands accountable. It keeps children from taking the kind of risk. It keeps men from becoming the full stature of Jesus Christ. And as Paul would write in the New Testament, you need to quit acting like mere men, he would say. The implication is painful. There's a higher calling. They're calling out to Jesus. It doesn't appear that He can hear them. Eventually, the sky lights up with a bolt of lightning and they see them sleeping in the back of the boat. It's good news because the water is all around their ankles. They wake Him up. He's in the stern asleep, according to verse 38. And they say to Him, "Teacher," some of the saddest words, "don't you care that we're about to die?" Ellen White tells us that He looked at them and had a little bit to say, but first He took care of the problem. There's a lot of little boats that have been driven into the proximity of the one He's in. He stands and raises those hands, which do not have nail piercings in them just yet, but they will. And He said to the sea, in the power of faith in His Father, "Peace, be still." And the wind died down, and the clouds went away, and the stars came out, and they sparkled. And that's not Ron Kelly homiletical hyperbole. That's the spirit of prophecy in the Desire of Ages, chapter 35, "Peace, be still." And this also is not homiletical license. She says that He turned to them and said sorrowfully, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Then they became very much afraid, verse 41 says, and they said to one another, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" I can remember standing in the lobby of the Peoria church, no parents taking me to church. Fortunately, my grandmother was there, looking at a bulletin cover that has a picture of this beautiful sea with these white-capped waves and reading these words. I don't know why, except that God was good to me and say to me, "For all the storms you're going to go through in your life, you just remember one thing. I command the elements. And if you'll surrender your heart to me and let me be your provision and your protector, I will take care of you from the day you're young until the day you're old." There is no way the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to impact a neurotically nervous and focused on security world without a completely different experience. And there's no way they're going to get a different experience until someone challenges them. So there I'm sitting in that finance committee. The last 30 years of my life were in fairly good-sized churches. It's over a year that I've been there, and I have to say to them, "We need to spend more money this year." And oh, the heel started to dig in. But I knew one thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we haven't spent too much money as a people. We've spent far too little. And while money's not going to fix everything, money is probably the easiest place to grow your faith. Everybody needs it. There's a limited supply, at least in most of our lives. And only the God of heaven can open the windows and pour out a blessing big enough that you aren't going to be able to receive it. Most places are not getting that kind of blessing. And there's a reason why. You can't have Deuteronomy 28 that says, "I'm going to chase you down and bless you. I'm going to bless your bread bowl. I'm going to bless your barns. I'm going to bless your kids. I'm going to bless you when you go in. I'm going to bless you when you go out." You can't have those kind of promises and watch God's church, the remnant church, wither on the vine and die without some divine diagnosis and a prescription for how to go forward and have it be different. That finance committee turned out to be quite a little shindig. But I knew one thing. Either we're going to go to what works, or I'm going to be stuck wringing my hands, wondering why I'm pastoring a little dog and pony show, which wasn't a little dog and pony show. It was a big dog and pony show. But it was still a dog and pony show. No wonder the world doesn't respect us. We don't respect the promises of God. A lot of people aren't living by faith in their own lives. They learn to tune God out. It's okay if the church goes to hell in a handbag. But it's not. And after Jesus speaks peace, he asks them, why were you afraid? Now I'm here to tell you, everybody's different. After 40 years of testing God, I can still be made afraid. But I'm not afraid of what I was afraid of 40 years ago. I've stood in the pulpit and I've preached sermons that I thought for sure were going to be the end of my ministry. I felt like I had the saw in my hand. I was on the gangplank. And as I'm talking, I'm sawing it off. But I'm here to tell you, when I came to those moments, I was not only not sawing it off, I was God's instrumentality for that moment in that pulpit to help this church go to higher ground. And most of them will go. But they need people who aren't afraid to lead them. When I received my pink slip, as you might say, from the church I love, by God's grace, I knew he wasn't off the throne and that somehow he still made everything work together for good to those that loved him and are called according to his purpose. I once sat in a church as a young man. I was in the seminary. I went to a church in Berrien Springs. I'll leave it unnamed. And they... Well, it's not the one I went to pastor, all right? I didn't think the village church could be as good as the Cicero church, which I left behind. But you know, the watchword with God is, I'm always going to do something better. Just watch. And all through my life, I've seen God do more and better, and my faith has grown. But as a boy, as a young man, I sat in a church and I listened to people talk for a half hour probably in a Sabbath school about what they'd do if they got $1,000. How would they spend it? Well, back in the late 1980s, that was a lot of money. And if you were in the seminary and poor, it was a lot more money. And I thought there thinking to myself, and I went through all, for those of you that are more much afraid, don't be discouraged. I went through a whole undergraduate education. I don't think I raised my hand and said a word but one time. I was so introverted. But you change. I was the poster child melancholy introvert. But because I loved the people I served, my wife said I was a caterpillar waiting for the metamorphosis to take place. I like to think that's what we all are. And because I loved the people he gave me to serve, I didn't want to be a preacher. My mother said to me, you'll be a scientist. My aptitude test said I'd be an engineer. I actually tried to be an engineer. Didn't work. I actually tried to become a doctor. That went worse. Finally, I resurrendered my heart to God. And I said, I'll be a pastor. I don't think I felt lighter and freer than I had in years, because I knew I was supposed to be one. But you know what, friends? You'll spend the $1,000 the same way you spend the $100 you've already got. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And I just knew to myself sitting there, this was an exercise in Sabbath school frivolity. It was almost a waste of time. I am thankful that as a young man, my in-laws, my father, now deceased, served the church as an educational superintendent. My mother-in-law lives with us. Wonderful lady. But I'm so glad they showed me how to put my money where my mouth was. And all along the way, I've been trying to show people how to do that. And you want to see your faith grow, just watch God bring in another cattle off one of those thousand hills or whatever it is. And you know, as a church, when we love the lost, and we care enough to actually dip into our security systems, and we commit our time, and we go through the inconveniences, What begins to happen is that, well, it's kind of amazing. God shows up. Have you ever read that verse in the Bible that says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and what? God will repay them. And I've had the privilege of watching God show up so many times in my life that the rope that I hang my hope on gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So when finally I get pink slipped by the church that I love, hope is not lost. Doesn't mean there's not any grief there. I'd go out and walk that path in front of our campground there, talking and praying. Doesn't mean, you know, I can tell you in the last week before I came here, I had to face off with some discouragements. I knew that coming here would probably be a big boost to me, and it has been. Number one, the Bible says, he who waters will be watered himself. I'm here to water you today. I'm here to let the fountain flow. I'm here to be the feet that bring good news. I'm here to tell you something. You're on the winning side. God is going to show up. He's putting on the vestige of his own armor when the enemy comes in like a flood. Don't worry. Jesus Christ is going to show up, hold up the standard and say, follow me. But we need to start now. So, what do I want to say to you? Well, I want to say this. That when they arrived at the other side, they saw a fate worse than the storm. Because two madmen came out of the tombs with no clothes on and chains dangling from their wrist. And they looked more like beasts than they looked like people. And those big, brawny, brave fishermen who had walked onto the shore with Jesus turned and ran like little scared dogs. And when they got back to the boat, they wondered where Jesus was, and they saw him standing there, raising up those same hands to those wild, demon-possessed men. Jesus set those people free. We've got a mental health crisis going on right now. When your mental health goes down, it's a disease. It progresses. And there's nothing like a fearful, prophetic fear-mongering, I'm not good enough. You know what? You're not good enough. I'm here to tell you, Jesus didn't come down here because we were anything but a piece of work, let me tell you. He came down here because he is love. He didn't come down here to condemn. Everybody looked at planet Earth and said, they're guilty. That's why John 3:16 says he didn't come into the world to judge the world. That part was already done. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Read John 3:17 and 18. It tells us we were guilty. He came down here to save us. He is the fountain of affection. He does not censure according to steps of Christ. He never censures human weakness. Man, that's good news. There's no censuring of human weakness. He's full of compassion. And there he is looking into the eyes of these demon-possessed men. Everybody else ran away. They were afraid. I hate to say it, I would have run too. I was afraid in the boat, now I'm afraid on the land. There's a discussion that ensues, and he sends them, the spirits, the demons, into the pigs. Then the people come out from Gergesa. They want Jesus to go away because they're afraid of monetary loss. Probably the hardest part of the story for me to get is this, except I get it. The pigs are dead, floating in the Sea of Galilee. They're washing up on the shore over the next days. The story's being told all around. But as they're getting into the boat to go, these two men who now have joy and peace in their heart. You know you have an atmosphere that goes with you everywhere you go. You know that, right? Ellen White says it. I'm not a new ager. I'm the eternal ager by God's grace. And she says you have an atmosphere that goes with you everywhere. You're either a fountain or a drain. I'm here to tell you, God designed you to be a fountain because while everybody else is wringing their hands and men's hearts are failing from fear, you've got a hope in a living Christ. If you go hungry for a little bit, don't worry. We'll suffer a little cold and hunger, she says in the end. But whether we go like Elijah 40 days without having to eat, or Moses 40 days without having to eat, or whether we get food from the ravens, or whether food appears on the ground, or whether the oil never dries up in the jar, or the meal never lacks in the tub, I don't know how it's going to work, but I do know this one thing. The God who created our physiology understands it perfectly, and his heart is for us, and he hung on a cross wanting a drink of water even though he made the rivers. You know the bad thing about becoming a parent? Is that you never graduate. My kids are in their 20s and 30s, and my thoughts turn to them all the time. One child flew to Charlotte, one drove the car home to Berrien Springs, one went back down to Yucaipa, California, and one was already back home in Berrien Springs. But you know what? I called up the one going to California on Thursday night, talked to him for a half hour. I called the one going home to Berrien Springs just to see where he's at. You really think God can forget us? Can a mother forget her nursing child? Jesus says, she might, but I won't. Yes, the carcasses are in the water, and the men are standing at the boat, and they only have one request. Please, let us go with you. And hard-hearted Jesus says what? Oh, strike my tongue and lips for putting those words together. But Jesus said, no, you can't come. You know how Mary Magdalene, who had seven demons cast out of her and probably was sexually molested, we know she was, by her uncle Lazarus, if you believe in the desire of ages, it's written down. Simon. Yeah, Lazarus was the brother. Thanks. This preacher doesn't mind being corrected. My wife does it regularly, but usually not in front of all of you. You know how she stayed clean? She stayed close to Jesus. Now, here are these men, 1,000 demons, maybe 12,000. All they want is stay close to Jesus. He says, no, you can't do that. I want you to go back home. They know almost nothing about Jesus. I want you to go back home. And I want you to tell everybody what I've done for you. Do you understand, friends? The water that flows through you on behalf of another person is the cleansing agent of love, God's love. Now, if your life is short-circuited by a fear circuit, and you're never willing to take the next step, Jesus isn't going to ask you to broad jump the Grand Canyon. But he is going to ask you to take a step that looks like you're stepping into some of the darkness you wanted to run away from all your life. We don't take the little graduated steps. I preached a sermon entitled Arriving at the Time of Trouble. The basic essence of the sermon is there's going to be a lot of Seventh-day Adventists who never even get that far because their self-interest, even though they're theologically orthodox, is going to sideline them. Because this perfect love that casts out fear is a self-sacrificing love. It's a purifying love. It's an inconvenient love. It's a journey to loving service that actually forces me back into the range of trusting Jesus, just like I did when I lost my job to become a Seventh-day Adventist. No, I didn't lose the job. You know how important it is that we actually reach the lost? Those lost people remind us that we've gotten pretty comfortable with our religious Seventh-day Adventist blessings. Those lost people have stories that remind us that we exist for a whole lot more than receiving enough tithe and offering to keep the lights on in the building. I wish I never heard another offering appeal about keeping the lights on in the building. I never told my kids, kids, pray hard so daddy can pay the light bill. I never told my kids, get worried, kids, you're not going to have breakfast tomorrow morning. Why do we act like this? I refuse to let the God who said, I'm going to take fear by the neck, the scruff of the collar, and I'm going to throw him out. I refuse to live a life of emotional oppression based on sin when Jesus came and said, I'm here to set you free. Now, there's all kinds of things that are going wrong in this world. I don't know what my estate will look like. HMS Richards said, According to Isaiah 56, he said, you can go to heaven. This was senior. He said, you can go to heaven second class, which is when I'm afraid. I think it's Psalm 56, verse 3. When I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. Or he said, you can go to heaven first class, which is, I think, Psalm 56, verse 11. I will not be afraid. I will trust in the Lord. Now, since we're all from the family of fearings, I take great courage that Abraham lied when he was afraid and said, she's not my wife, she's my sister. I take great courage that Jacob knelt down by the river Jabbok because he thought his brother was going to kill him the next day, and he wrestled all night with what he thought was a mortal assailant. I take great courage that David feigned madness and ran away. I take great courage in all the failures of the people that are in the Bible that Elijah said, just let me die. I take great courage in the humanity that the Bible records. But I take a whole lot more courage in the tender God who said, lay back down and go to sleep. We're going to make you another meal. And then I'm going to let you run 40 days in supernatural strength down to Mount Horeb, which is Sinai. But then when he got down there, he said, come out to the mouth of the cave. And the fire and the wind and the quake. And by the end of those three, he's back in the back of the cave. And what's he say to Elijah? He says, you go back and do what I asked you to do. That's my mother, friends. She made me face myself. And ever since then, I'm thankful for a good wife who makes me face myself. Kids who now challenge me to face myself. Friends who challenge me to face myself. But most of all, I get down on my knees. Yeah, I still get down on my knees and pray by my bed. Sometimes I walk and pray. And I've got a father up above who's looking down in love, and I'll tell you what he says to me. Ron, I love you. I didn't let anything come to you you can't handle. I'm going to stand by your side. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you. And if your knees start to buckle, I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. But there's one thing I don't want you to do, Joshua. Five times. Four directly from God and one from the people of Israel. Be strong and be courageous. Don't be afraid. You see, friends? I'm on the winning side. How about you? We're going forward. I want to say this to you. Whatever you're afraid of, you got to face it. Edwin Friedman, in his book, Failure of Nerve, basically says this, that the social fabric of America has regressed back into security as a result of fear. He's a Jewish psychotherapist. He's dead. His book is worth reading, Failure of Nerve. But this is what he says. So listen to me, lifelong Adventist. Listen to me, theologically conservative, 28 fundamental believing Seventh-day Adventist. There's nothing wrong with our 28 fundamental beliefs. Come on, amen? All right. But I'm here to tell you, most people will turn off the voice of the Spirit at some point in time and think, I'm okay, you're okay, just don't rain on my parade. But Friedman says most people will live with a chronic condition. This one I'm talking with you about right now is living fearful lives. They will live with a chronic condition because they're afraid of the remedy, which may cause a bit of acute pain. Jesus is too good of a parent to leave you circling on the mountain wherever your fear has limited your ascent. He will always lower down a hand or a cord, say, let's come up higher. And you get to decide. But you can be a good 28 fundamental belief, Orthodox, Seventh-day Adventist, Sabbath-going, Sabbath school-going, prayer meeting-going, Seventh-day Adventist, and still be living fearful, selfish lives. The church has one purpose. It is to reach the lost. And in the primary goal of reaching the lost, they will save themselves and their kids, whoever else might respond. If you're in a chronic condition, no matter what it is, and fear has got you, cry out to the God whose perfect love will incrementally deliver you from that fear. He will ekbalo it. He will grab it by the scruff of the neck and throw it out.
Amen.
And I'm appealing to you. It's little incremental steps. It's simple trust and obedience. It's going through things that are somewhat fearful to get past that level of fear and no longer have to face it with trepidation. May God deliver us, the God of all peace, a peace who passes all understanding. Let's pray. Lord, between selfishness and fear, I've seen lots of people's lives and even congregations brought down to second-rate living. I've seen people who are robbed of vitality and power, but you said, you've not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I'm praying now, Lord, that not me nor anybody else will allow their fears to take charge of their thinking or their doing. And I'm praying that we would have enough faith to believe that you exist. You know the hairs on our head, as my wife said in one devotional she did, as she grabbed one hair, this one has a number. And I'm praying, Lord, that we'd actually believe you have more parental love than we've ever had for anybody in our lives, and more love than any man has had for his wife or any wife has ever had for her husband. And that while the closest human bonds do the best they can to get us into the arena of understanding what your love for us is like, they still fall short. So now, Lord, forgive our sins. Save us from fear. May the peace of God that passes all understanding guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray now. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.